sorry, don't yeah. think it will.
All right, Wednesday morning Bible study, Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts. We're going to finish chapter 2 today. Last week we started chapter 2, so you'll remember from last week if you were here, I think most of you were, the beginning of chapter 2 is the event of Pentecost. And just a couple words to remind you where we were. Pentecost is one of the three major festivals on the Jewish calendar. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. It's a week of weeks plus one day, so that's 50 days, takes place after Passover. It on the agricultural calendar, it generally coincides with the end of the grain harvest and the beginning of the grape harvest. So they're beginning to make wine with this. It does commemorate the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. So that's kind of what it has to do with. When Pentecost took place, the Jews were there. Now, Pentecost is kind of the Greek name. The Jews, the Hebrews, would have called it the Festival of Weeks. They were all together, and then they hear the wind, and they see the flames, so the wind and the fire, and that relates to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often associated with wind and fire. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. Remember, I talked about that both in the Hebrew, which is Ruach is the Hebrew word, and Pneuma is the Greek word. And a lot of pastors and theologians will say Pentecost is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. So the Tower of Babel, or Babel, you can actually pronounce it either way, the people were getting full of themselves, trying to build a tower to heaven and make a name for themselves. So God confused their languages and dispersed them. Well, here, they're coming back together. The gospel is being preached in all these different languages to reunite people around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's Pentecost. And what happens when the Holy Spirit is active? The word is preached. The gospel message is proclaimed. And so what happens right away? Peter starts to preach. And so we covered the beginning part of his sermon. He starts by saying, no, we're not drunk. First of all, if you're drunk, are you going to be able to speak in other languages you've never studied? No. No, we're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock. And then he quotes Joel, the prophet Joel. And he applies it to what had just happened, which is appropriate. And he ends up by saying, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who knows God, who believes in God, who believes in Jesus specifically, will be saved. What a gospel, wonderful gospel conclusion to that quote. So that's his text. That's the text that Peter's preaching on. And I think that's where we ended, correct? Verse 21, right there at the end of the quote?
Right, yep.
All right. So to continue on, any questions or thoughts from last week? No, okay. All right, verse 22. So now Peter gets into the sermon proper, if you will. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So, first of all, he addresses Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, they didn't have last names. So you were known as, you know, the son of or the daughter of, or you were known by your vocation, or you were known by your geography. Mary Magdala was Mary from Magdala. So Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. What does attested mean? How would you explain that word to someone? Attested.
Confirmed.
Confirmed, okay. Confirmed.
Yeah.
Vouched for, yes, sure.
Given.
What's that?
Given.
Given. I would use the word validated, authenticated,
okay.
All of those words, okay? So attested. And who's doing the attesting and to whom? God is attesting to Jesus, to the people. Tested to you by God. Attested of what? He's validated or confirmed or vouched for as what?
The Messiah.
The Messiah, yes. Jesus is attested to you by God as the Messiah. It doesn't say as the Messiah, but that's what's implied here. So by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Why did Jesus do miracles? I think you know the answers. First reason Jesus did miracles is because people needed help. Well, did Jesus have compassion and help people?
Yes.
Yes. I don't know if I mentioned this already in this class or if I just read it or where I came across this. But a little tidbit of information. Every time in the Gospels, all the Gospels, every time that someone comes to Jesus and asks for help, guess what? He helps. He responds. He gives them help. He heals. He casts out. He provides. What does that say about our prayers to Jesus? They're heard and answered. Now, yes, the caveat is not always in the way you want. You can say, make me rich, Jesus, and he will hear you and he will respond, but probably not by making you rich, because that's not good for you. So, but he will help. Jesus will help. And so that's the first reason he did miracles, to help people. But the second reason, I'd say the theological reason why he did miracles, is this right here. To validate or attest that he is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. Because who can do miracles? Can anybody just do miracles? No. You need to have God's power to do miracles. So that's part of it. So Peter here is validating who Jesus is. As you yourselves know, he says, you saw the miracles. And the Jewish leaders, a lot of them were befuddled. Because they knew Jesus did miracles. In some cases, they saw him do the miracle. And yet they claimed he was not the Messiah because he didn't follow their rules. Right? Whose rules are they? God's? No, their rules. He's not following our rules. So how can this be? He's doing miracles, which would indicate he's the Messiah, but yet he doesn't follow our rules, so he can't be the Messiah. So the Jewish leaders were very much befuddled. But that's why he did that. And then Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Plan and foreknowledge of God. When did God the Father and God the Son know that Jesus would have to come down and sacrifice himself, allow himself to be killed for our salvation? When did that happen?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, yep.
Before the Garden of Eden.
Even before that.
Actually,
before you were born, did Jesus know he was going to have to die for you? Yes. Before the creation of the world, did Jesus know he was going to have to die for you? Yes. Before sin even existed. Before the entire creation was just a twinkle in the eye of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Even before anything took place, he knew that mankind would sin and rebel against him and Jesus would have to die. It was a plan and foreknowledge from way back. And yet, what did God still do? Even though he knew what would happen, he still created us. He still created you. Why? Because of love. John tells us in all of his epistles, God is love. So for all of those of you who have children or grandchildren, if you knew how much aggravation your children would cause you, would you still have children?
Yeah.
Yes! Some of them. Yes, because you love them. Absolutely. So even though, yes, children do cause us aggravation, yet we still love them and we still do what we can for them. Same thing with God. He knew before the creation of the world the aggravation we would cause him, and yet he still created us, and then Jesus still came into our flesh and died on our behalf. So the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And what was this plan, and what did this plan entail? That Jesus would be crucified. Who crucified him? You crucified him! Well, I didn't literally crucify him. That's true, you didn't. By the way, a little side note, because I got off on this sidetrack last night, the word literally. Maybe I'm a little bit of a grammar Nazi in this way, but Jill and I both have a hang-up for how much people misuse the word literally out there in news stories and culture.
Oh,
he literally lost his mind. No, he didn't. It's not like he tipped his head over and his brains fell out of his ear and he lost his mind. No. I saw a t-shirt once that said, "Your misuse of the word literally is figuratively driving me crazy."
Very good.
So, you know, the people here listening to Peter could say, "We didn't literally crucify Jesus." That's true. They didn't. Who literally killed Jesus? The Roman soldiers. And it was caused by the lawless men who made it happen. So, who are the lawless men? Well, first of all, the Jewish leaders. They held an illegal trial. They falsely accused him of all kinds of crimes and had an illegal trial against Jewish law in the middle of the night. According to Jewish law, all trials had to be during daylight for transparency purposes. And yet they did it secretively in the middle of the night. They broke their own law. And then they took Jesus to Pilate. And what did Pilate know about Jesus? Was he guilty or innocent? Pilate knew he was innocent. He should have released him. And yet Pilate went against Roman law and convicted an innocent man. Why? Out of political pressure. So there's lawless men both on the Jewish leaders and on the Roman leaders, Pontius Pilate. So they are the ones who convicted Jesus. The Roman soldiers are the ones who literally crucified him. Correct use of the word literally. So why does Peter say, "You crucified him"? This is true for all of us, right? The whole reason Jesus had to go through this is because of you and me. Because of our sins. So we are the cause for all of this to happen. So Peter puts that blame right on this crowd that is listening to him preach. You crucified him through the hands of lawless men. But it was your fault that this had to happen. And of course, Peter recognizes his own blame as well. He, after all, he denied Jesus, so he knows that was a problem. And then he says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death?
Oh, he's God.
He was innocent. He was innocent, right? He didn't commit any sins. Death has no authority over him, and yet he voluntarily went through death for you and for me. So it's not possible for death to raise him up, and the fact that he was raised from the dead shows us the proof that he was perfect and holy and sinless without blame. And I like this also. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Does death have pangs?
Sure.
I would almost like the word fangs there, but that's not the word. We've all experienced death. Somewhere in our lives. Somewhere close, or maybe not quite as close. Is death painful?
Yes.
Yes, it absolutely is. It's troublesome. It's heartfelt. It's difficult. Death is not what God intended. He never intended it. So what caused death? Well, our sin. We brought it on ourselves. Well, Pastor, it was Adam and Eve who sinned, you know, kids will say. I'll say, yes, it was them. You can point your finger at them, but remember, it's all of us as well. We all piled on top our own sins on top of it. So all of us caused death to happen. And yes, it is painful. And it is troublesome. And it is pangs of death. And yet, as all of you know, when you come to a Lutheran funeral, I'm not sure about other church bodies, hopefully, but I'm not sure. When you come to a Lutheran funeral, you have this strange mix, don't you? Strange, paradoxical mix of sadness and grief mixed with hope for eternity. Because so-and-so, whatever person we're remembering, yes, they're not with us here anymore. It is sad. Death is a sad event. We should fight against death. But at the same time, we know that whoever it is that's passed away, they're in the joy and glory of heaven. So can you be sad and happy at the same time? That sounds like a paradox. And yet the answer is yes, you can. Come to a Lutheran funeral and you'll be sad and happy at the same time. You know, every sermon I preach and everyone that I've heard Pastor Q preach and every other Lutheran pastor, I can't vouch for other denominations, you will hear us talk about the joy of heaven, even in the midst of talking about the sadness of absence in this earthly life. Okay? Make sense? I see everybody nodding their head, so I think you understand. I know you do. All right. So, then he quotes again another psalm from David, for David says concerning him, who's the him? Jesus, he's talking about Jesus. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, a few things about this. He is quoting a psalm here. I don't think I wrote down which one. Did I? No, it's probably, some of you have studied Bible. It's in there. It's a pretty good close paraphrase or a quotation of the psalm. And if you remember, I think I said this last week when we were talking about Peter quoting Joel. All of the Psalms and all of the prophecies and the prophets of the Old Testament have three applications. This is universally true. Pop quiz, do you remember what they were? Okay. I gave a pop quiz to the kids 2 days ago in the confirmation class. I said, what are the three uses of the law? They should have known it. Curb, mirror, and guide. And they said, okay, I'm going to tell you, and tomorrow you better remember. So they did. Okay, the three applications of Psalms and the prophets. First of all is the immediate context. Okay, so when Isaiah is prophesying about God is going to bring judgment because you've abandoned him and they're going to be carried into exile by Babylon, for instance, the immediate context of that prophecy is a couple decades from that point. So the immediate context of this psalm is that David wrote it while he was being chased and persecuted by Saul's men. Okay, so he was being pursued, and he felt fearful for his life. And what does he say here? I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. God, you will protect me. I'm being chased. I'm being persecuted. You will protect me. I know you are at my right hand. You will guide and protect me. And you will not abandon my soul to Hades, David says. Now, Hades is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means grave or afterlife. Okay, so think of grave. That would be a better translation for our purposes, actually. So don't think of Hades as hell. It just means afterlife. You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. Who in the first application is David referring to as the Holy One? Himself. Okay? You have made me see the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Even in the midst of persecution, David confesses that he will be glad because of God's presence in his life. A quick other side note here. David broke all the commandments many times. His affair with Bathsheba, for instance, broke most of them right there. And yet, I remember reading this in a commentary quite some time ago. One thing that David never did, he didn't abandon the true God. He never went after false gods, after the Baals. Many of the people of his time and thereafter worshipped the false gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and all the rest of the false gods and idols. David never did. He broke all the other commandments, but he stayed faithful to God. And right here's a proof of that. Because he's confessing that God will make him glad, even though he's being persecuted. So there's the first application, the immediate context. The second application. Everything in the Bible is about whom?
Jesus.
Jesus. The second application is to the coming Messiah. Now tell me, I'll read this a second time, tell me if you can't envision or recognize these words in the mind of Jesus while he's dying on the cross. Okay? So this is Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Jesus knew God would raise him from the dead, and his body would not see corruption. Okay? Now the translators put Holy One in capitals, meaning they knew this referenced Jesus, and that's appropriate. That's the most important application of this. This is talking about Jesus. So that's the first application is the immediate context. Second application is the Messiah, Jesus. Third application is what?
Judgment
Day, which means it applies to you. This is you. How does that apply to you? Because your baptism connects you to Christ. So I'm going to read it one last time. Think of this now as your words. Words in your mind, on your lips. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That is every one of us. You realize that in Jesus your sins are forgiven. You are a holy one. And what will happen on Judgment Day? You will be raised from the dead, just like Jesus was. And your body will not see corruption. Well, what about, when we die and we're buried, our bodies disintegrate. And over time, they become ashes. Or maybe sooner if you're cremated, if you go that route. And so your body becomes ashes. Well, my body's corrupted. Ah, but when it's raised from the dead, there will be no more corruption in your body. No more sin will be infecting your flesh. You will be raised without corruption. And therefore, you are full of gladness with God's presence. That's heaven, right there, pointing to heaven, for all of us. Okay? You see the three applications? That's true for all the Psalms, and it's true for all the prophecies. You got a question, Bob?
Well, just, I guess the answer, Psalm 16, 8 through 11.
Okay, this is Psalm 116. It's a portion of Psalm 116. Thank you. I had failed to write it down in my notes. So, all right. So this is wonderful, this Psalm, as it applies to you. It applies to David, it applies to Jesus, it applies to you. All right. What a wonderful verse to reference and to recite for Peter in this sermon. Then he goes on, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So see, right here, Pentecost has just happened. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. Their minds are open. They finally understand. They get it. All of it. The purpose of Jesus, what he did, and why he did it. And so one of the first things Peter does here, the application is, Peter realizes that all of the Old Testament applies to Jesus, his death and resurrection. So he's taking the Old Testament Psalms, that Psalm right there, 116, and applying it to Jesus. That's the second application that I just pointed out to you. So, in biblical interpretation, I'm not making that up, that the Psalms and the prophets apply to Jesus. Peter did it right here. He's applying the Psalm to Jesus.
Literally.
Yes. Literally. Good use of the word. Yeah. Danny?
I'm not positive, but I think, where it says his tomb is still with us today, I don't know if in Jerusalem, if that tomb is still there.
I don't remember either. We were on the Mount of Olives, and off to the side and across from us, there was all those cemeteries.
But I thought I saw in some of the literature that we received there that, his tomb was still...
The tomb of David, yeah. That might be. I can't remember either. But the point is here, the patriarch David has died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So Peter is saying, yeah, David We consider him our greatest king, and he's dead, and he's still dead, and there's his tomb right over there. You can go put flowers on it if you want. He's dead. That's his tomb. Although in Israel, they don't put flowers, they put rocks. They last longer, right? And they don't blow away. They don't wilt. Really, I know some of you in here were with me on the trip to Israel, and they did that, right? On those cemeteries, there's rocks sitting on all the tombs. I'm like, what are the rocks for? It's like a bunch of boys were playing here with rocks. No, that's how they recognize and honor the people who have gone before. So I thought, well, okay, well, I guess it's cheaper. Put some rocks on. You don't have to buy flowers.
Oh, yeah.
So, David had died and had not yet been raised. So Peter here is going to the second application of those three applications I mentioned. That's the most important, that all of the Old Testament applies to Jesus. And he's saying that right here, that David was a prophet and foresaw that Jesus, the Messiah, would be raised from the dead. His flesh did not see corruption. All right, so he's confessing that about Jesus. All right, continuing on. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What's the strongest form of testimony? Eyewitness. And that's still true in law today, in a court. An eyewitness is the strongest form of testimony. Do we have eyewitnesses today to the resurrection of Jesus? It's a trick question. Correct, Jerry. Yes, we do. It's written down for us. Right here.
Wow.
Okay, so we still have eyewitness accounts. Now, I don't know if in a modern day American court of law, if you have an eyewitness to say, yes, I saw that person, he did that. He committed that crime, he needs to be convicted. I saw it with my own eyes. Well, if you don't have that eyewitness, maybe he's missing, maybe he's gone, maybe he's sick, but he writes down his eyewitness, writes down, this is what I saw, then he signs it and it's notarized and it was actually him, and that is presented in a court of law today, is that considered as valid as the actual person speaking the eyewitness? I don't know. Is it? You think it is? That's what we have. We have actual eyewitnesses who wrote down and validated, this is what we saw. And it's trustworthy. So we know it's not been notarized per se, but we know it's from actual trustworthy eyewitnesses. So we still have eyewitnesses today. That's verse 32. 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. When was Jesus exalted?
Ascension.
He ascended into heaven. That's quite an exaltation, right? Does that happen to any of us?
No.
I couldn't levitate if I wanted to. I can barely jump. There's a little joke I had last night. I'll tell it again just because it comes to mind here. Some of you know maybe Friday's my day off. I play racquetball with some retired guys. A couple of them you would know, Steve Hike and Fred Knuth, and then some other guys that most of you probably wouldn't know, friends of theirs. So I'm one of the younger guys.
Oh, yeah.
But when we're playing racquetball, and this joke will come up regularly, that the ball might be over our head and one of us reaches up to get it, and I'll say, I think you actually did jump. I thought there was a little bit of space on the there. And I say, yeah, I can get about 6 inches off the floor. But can I levitate right up into heaven?
No.
Jesus was exalted. He ascended into heaven. How glorious that must have been for the disciples to see that. And yet they stood there with their mouths open, dumbfounded. Right? Quite an exaltation. So, Jesus was exalted. He is at the right hand of God. Did he receive the promise of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, when did he get the Holy Spirit?
When he was baptized.
When he's baptized. Now the question came up last night, well, isn't he God? Is our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, aren't they one? How could he receive the Holy Spirit? Doesn't he already have the Holy Spirit? And my answer is, I don't know. That's the mystery of the Holy Trinity.
Yeah.
One God, three persons? We can't understand that. Much less, how is it that Jesus, as a human, in human flesh, received the Holy Spirit when Jesus, as God, already has the Holy Spirit? I don't know. that God doesn't explain that to us, and that would probably just make our brains fry. So, he received the Holy Spirit. Do you receive the Holy Spirit?
Yet.
Yes. Yeah, when?
At our baptism.
Baptism, right. Absolutely. Your baptism is a little Pentecost for each of you and me. We receive the Holy Spirit just like the apostles did here. So having received received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. No, we are not drunk, he's saying. Besides which, it was new wine. You couldn't get drunk on new wine, not very easily, because it's very weak in alcohol content yet. It hasn't been fermented very long yet. All right, then he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David is still dead at that point. Well, he is now. He'll be raised on the last day like all of us. The Lord said to my Lord. So that's David speaking. God the Father said to my Lord. So he is speaking about one of his descendants whom he knew God promised would be the Messiah. God made the covenant with David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah, and David believed that. So the Lord said to my Lord, and now this is a bit profound, because back in that culture, I would say also in our culture today, although it's fading, you automatically gave honor and respect to anyone older than you. Okay? That was a given. You just did it, because they have more experience. And they've outlived you. They've predated you. I know I was brought up that anyone older than me, I always would say yes, sir, or no, ma'am, or whatever. That still exists a little bit in our culture, but it's fading, isn't it?
Yeah.
Kind of sad. So David here is calling his descendant his Lord. That's a big... bells ringing in the Hebrew culture. You don't call your descendant your Lord. If anything, you would be their Lord, meaning authority or expert or one worthy of honor and respect. So David calling his future descendant Lord, and what does he say about his future descendant, the Messiah? That God the Father says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When did that happen? When Jesus ascended. All of creation became his footstool. He, Jesus, became authority over all of creation. Why? Because he died for it and rose again. So he bought and paid for us and all of creation with his blood on the cross. All right. Comments or questions? I need to drink some coffee.
Then I have a question.
All right, Linda.
When Jesus died on the cross and the graves were opened up, where were those people heading?
Where were those people heading?
Mm-hmm.
Probably back to their homes to live for another few years or decade and then die again. Yeah, like Lazarus, raised from the dead. You've heard me say this before. It's kind of my little joke. Lazarus or any of the others raised from the dead, if they were in heaven momentarily, they might be like, oh, I didn't want to come back. I was in the joy and peace of heaven.
Yeah.
And now I'm raised from the dead. I'm back on earth. Well, at least I can live whatever further time Lazarus could say, or those people could say. Well, I can live whatever time I have left, years, a decade, whatever, knowing I've already experienced a little glimpse of heaven. Because I was dead for a little bit. And so when you have that glimpse of heaven, guess how you can approach this earthly life? What kind of attitude you can have? Go about your work, your life with joy and peace. Yeah, whatever happens, happens. I don't care. I got heaven waiting for me. I've been there already. It's glorious. Frankly, I can't wait to get there. But God brought me back. Jesus raised me from the dead, so I got more work to do for a little while. All right? I usually joke about it saying it's a Homer Simpson moment.
Don't.
I'm back on earth. I wanted to stay in heaven.
Yeah.
All right. Does that help?
It's an answer.
Yeah, it's an answer. All right. So where were we? Oh, this, that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow, there's some law and gospel combined right there. You crucified him, but God made him Lord and Christ. Now, this is the first time the title Christ is used in this book of Acts. All right? And Christ, remember, is a title. It's not a last name. It's not Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Christ, technically. What does Christ mean? Anybody remember? The Anointed One. It's a Hebrew word that means the Messiah. And what about Lord? The title Lord. What does Lord mean? It's different than Christ. Who would you call Lord? We could use that word today. You know, I constantly tell my boys they need to call me Lord. They don't. They just don't seem to listen.
Kiss my right.
What's that?
The guy in charge.
The guy in charge, yes. Lord is the person in authority. Okay? So, like in Middle Ages, you know, there'd be a lord of the manor. He's in charge of the estate. So Jesus is the one in charge. His enemies are his footstool. All of creation is his footstool. Jesus is in charge, and he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Okay? So those are both appropriate titles. We can say Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Lord and Christ are two of his titles. He's got many. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Were they literally cut to the heart?
No.
See, there again, it's not literally. So cut to the heart back then in their language, in their culture, it means the same as it does for us today. It's a figurative saying, which means what? If you're cut to the heart, I bet all of you at some point in your life have been cut to the heart about something. What does it mean?
Very
devastated?
Yeah.
Okay. Other words?
You're hurt.
Okay.
Realization?
Sure, of the truth. I would use the word convicted. If I took out this little phrase, cut to the heart, I would replace it with convicted. I bet all of you have felt that way. I know I have. There's some times where you screwed up, you did something wrong. Maybe you don't realize it at the moment. Maybe it wasn't intentional, so you don't realize it. And then somebody points it out to you, and you're just like crushed. You just feel like melting away. It's like, oh, yeah, I did do that. Oh, that was horrible. I shouldn't have done that. You know, little kids, my wife Jill is now the preschool aide, so she's the new Jane Kern to Jane Cableman to Joan Kern. She likes it. God bless her. I couldn't handle those little kids that long. But sometimes they do something wrong, and you just look at them, and they know, don't they, little kids? And they realize they did something wrong. I think that happens to all of us from time to time. We are cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. The law that Peter had mentioned, along with gospel, he's got both here, but it affected them. They're like, oh my, we did cause Jesus to be crucified. It is our fault. Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do at this point? And Peter answers them, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So a few points here. Repent and be baptized. This word "and" here is showing that these two are connected. It's not giving an order of operations, like a math problem, okay? It doesn't mean you can only be baptized after you repent. You can be baptized and then repent. You can repent and then be baptized. The two are connected. They go together. Sadly, there are some of our fellow Christian denominations who would say this shows order. They're misunderstanding the Greek grammar here. This does not mean, well, you have to be old enough to know that you sinned and to repent of your sins before you can be baptized. No, that's not what this is saying. They go together. We would say in our church that if you haven't heard about Christ, haven't become a Christian, and you're old enough to know you sinned, then yes, you repent, and once you repent, you immediately want to be baptized because the two go together. If you're baptized as a child, as a baby, as an infant, before you're kind of aware of things, what happens as you grow older? you learn to repent. Repentance goes with baptism. They go hand in glove. Okay? That's a big misunderstanding. And some of those same groups that think it's an order of operations, first you have to repent before you can be baptized, they will also say that you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Yes, there are some groups that do that. Why do they do that? Because it says right here, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is not a new formula for baptism. Again, it's misunderstanding this passage. Peter is just summarizing the baptismal formula that Jesus gave. And by the way, what Jesus says takes precedence. So we do baptisms in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the formula for baptism. And this is just a shorthand way that Peter's referring to it. And what does baptism do? It gives forgiveness of sins. Again, baptism is not something we do. Baptism is something that is done upon us and gives us forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right there, the two main gifts of baptism. There's more than that. But you get forgiveness and you get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. So again, for some of those church bodies that misunderstand baptism as a human act, something we do when we've decided to believe in Jesus, then we have ourselves baptized. The truth is, God baptizes us, and in that baptism gives us forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. There it is, right there. Okay? So if you ever have a dispute or a discussion with your neighbor who's a Baptist, you can point to this verse. All right? Questions or comments? Sorry, I got on a little soapbox there. We still love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're just mistaken on that point. All right? They kind of got it misinterpreted, that's all. All right. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children. Oh, see, there it is again, that same problem. Yes, you baptize children. The word here, by the way, is technon. In Greek, there were three words for children. One meant babies, one meant young children, and one meant older children. This is the word for the middle category, young children. So, toddlers and preschoolers. That's what this word means. The Greek word is technon. So, some will say, well, why do you Lutherans and you Catholics and you Anglicans and you Methodists baptize babies when it says the word here is for young children, not babies? I say, it's a way that he's referring to all children. Plus, a toddler still isn't going to be able to recognize and confess or repent before they're baptized. So you're reading too much into that. But he does say children. The promise is for you and your children. And for all who are far off. Who would that be? Those who are far off? Us, yes. Gentiles. The whole world. That includes us. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. All right. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Boy, that could be today, couldn't it?
Yes.
Do we have a crooked generation around us?
Yes.
Oh, yes, we do. Boy, it seems like culture is getting worse and worse, doesn't it?
Yes.
For sure.
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 baptisms.
Wow.
You know, I bet that took longer than an hour in church.
I would assume.
Sure it did.
Probably a couple hours, maybe.
Yeah.
You know?
Take a little while.
All right. Any questions? Comments? Now we got about one paragraph left. I need about 10 minutes to cover it. So we'll run over a little bit. But you guys are used to that, right, Linda?
Yes, of course.
There was no hesitation on her part.
We're not complaining.
You're used to me running over time. All right. The last little bit here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So Peter finishes this sermon. It's Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, a whole bunch were baptized. And now what are they doing? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What does that sound like?
Sounds like communion.
Church. Apostles' teaching. What would that be a reference to? The sermon. Right? Fellowship. The word is koinonia. That means coming together. Does God tell us that we can worship on our own or separately or apart from one another? You can, but that's not what God tells us. What does he say? Come together. We join together in fellowship. That's part of what church is fellowship. And then, yes, it's kind of obvious, to the breaking of bread. Again, kind of a technical reference or a figurative reference to what?
To the Holy Communion.
Communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And the prayers. Boy, yeah, that sounds like a church service there.
It does.
So they're devoting themselves to church, to the church, to the group of people. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And if you look at the footnote, awe, A-W-E, it also says fear. So many of you know this. I have to explain this to the confirmands all the time, that the word fear in the Bible has two meanings. One meaning is to be afraid, fear. Should we be afraid of God?
Yeah,
we should. We should. There's people say, no, we don't have to be afraid. Yes, if we don't confess our sins, if our sins are not forgiven, then God, because he is holy and just, he has to punish you. If he doesn't punish sin, then he's not holy and just. God has to punish sin. So we should be afraid of God's punishment. However, the other meaning of fear is to be in awe or amazement or wonderment. Mm-hmm. Because God has to punish me, but you know what he did? He fixed it. Instead of punishing me, what did he do? He punished his whipping boy, his own son, Jesus. Wow! That fills me with awe and wonder and amazement and thanks. Thanks it didn't happen to me. It happened to Jesus in my stead. So, fear has both meanings, and it could be used here. And I think awe is the right one of those two meanings here. Awe came upon every soul because, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Did the apostles do miracles?
Yes.
Yes, for a while. Why did they do miracles? Same reason they had the tongues.
God enabled them
to promote the gospel message being spread. That it validated, it attested, the apostles did miracles that attested to the truth of their message, of the gospel message. Okay? After a while, those miracles that the apostles did faded away. Why? Because the gospel started getting spread. People started believing it. It no longer was necessary. Okay? So, yeah, they did. You know, you hear about the apostles in a number of cases. We'll hear about some here in the book of Acts, how they healed people that came to them who were sick. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. See, Pastor, they lived in a socialist utopia. Oh, isn't that nice? It was a commune. Like a bunch of hippies. No, that's not what this is saying. Okay? So, first of all, this does not mean that everybody owned everything from each other. That's kind of what a commune is, or what communism is, or, you know, which is a form of socialism. So this isn't a case of, oh, Mary, I really like your car. I'm going to have your car for a while. You can have my car, because we both own both, right? No. What this is about is they still owned their farms. This is my farm that God had given my clan from back on the foundation of the Promised Land. And this is my farm, and everybody takes care of their own farm. But what this means is that after you reap your harvest, you retain some for seed to manage your farm. You feed your animals and your family, and then everything that is left over after what is necessary for the production of your farm, or your business, or your merchant, if you're a craftsman or whatever, everything that is left over, you sell and give to those who have need. So the standard of an offering in the Old Testament was what? We still talk about it today. A tithe. A tithe is what? A tenth. Yes. And we still talk about that, and that's still a good standard to get started. But maybe some of you have heard me say this. That's an Old Testament standard. The New Testament standard is everything you have beyond what you need to pay your own bills and take care of your family. Everything beyond that. 100% of your leftovers or your profits is an offering to those who have need. This is not about socialism or communism. This is about giving everything that is beyond what is necessary to help those in need. Now that is quite an offering, isn't it? So you're still producing, you're still managing your farm, you're still performing your business, you're a carpenter or a tent maker or whatever, you're still doing what you need to, but every bit of your profits goes to the church and to help people who are in need. Wow. I don't know that I could do that.
Yes, and this means voluntary.
Yes, and
giving,
it's all voluntary, no compulsion.
With socialism, of course, the government says you have to do this, give us this, and then we will redistribute it the way we think.
But you're right, the point is this is voluntary. Yeah. They were doing it gladly because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and their minds were open and they understood the blessing of Jesus and the gospel message. Okay? All right. And verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So day by day, they were still attending the temple. So they're having church services. We just pointed that out. Where are they having the church services? For now, still in the temple. So probably in one little corner or somewhere of the courtyard or under the colonnade, they're still gathering, and oh, that's those new Christians over there. They're doing their little thing. So they're still meeting in the temple. Eventually they will get kicked out. The Jewish leaders will have had enough and they start persecuting these new Christians. But for now they're meeting in the temple. So when it says breaking bread in their homes, this is a similar phrase to the one above, but it has a different context, a different meaning. What is this referring to? We have them often in the church today.
Potluck.
This is the potluck. So I brought in my harvest. I used what I needed to for seed and for my animals and to pay my bills. And whatever's left, I make a giant casserole and bring it to the potluck.
So this is the first mention of the potluck.
Yes, this is the first potluck.
Oh,
exactly right. So they're breaking bread in their homes. All right? Providing for whoever has need. Received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Would this put you on a good stead with all your neighbors?
Sure.
Absolutely. Invite all your neighbors over. Hey, let's enjoy this bounty that God gave us. I'm going to share with everybody. So here you go. Come celebrate with me the harvest that has just come in. Yeah, wonderful. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right. There we go. Took me an extra 10 minutes, like I said, and we're only 5 minutes late, but depending on what questions or comments you have. Questions? Comments?
Well,
Anne?
It's interesting what you shared about sharing everything, and so you do that once you've provided for your own family, you're going above.
Yeah.
Beyond. And I think a lot of Christians are criticized because we're not taking care of all those poor pregnant women, single women who are having babies, and we don't want them to have abortions because we don't want to take care of them, and it's just like, but it's the church that is taking care of many women in our society through pregnancy care centers.
Mm-hmm.
Of course.
We are going beyond what Planned Parenthood would ever do. All they do is do abortions.
Sure.
They're not providing beyond that.
Sure.
It's
well,
so sad.
And I think on the whole abortion issue, I agree. The number one response we can have to try and, you know, properly reveal our attitudes, our values towards life, unborn life, is to take care of single young pregnant women. That's the number one thing we can and should be doing. And it is being done somewhat. Should we do more? Yes. Should we as a church do more? Yes. Should we as individuals do more? Yes. But that would show our true value of life, of unborn life, is taking care of them, using our excess to take care of those people who are in need. I totally agree with that, Ann.
We're accused that all we care about is the babies, and it's like, no.
Sometimes that's a fair accusation in some corners, but not entirely. And yes, we need to do more. Absolutely.
There are 100 pregnancy care centers in Michigan alone.
Really?
Yes.
Wow.
I found that out last Wednesday.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
100. I don't know how many Planned Parenthood facilities there are, but there's 100 pregnancy care centers.
So there is help out there.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right, other comments, questions? Yeah, Joanne?
On your trip to Israel, did you visit a kibbutz?
No, we did not.
Well, on the trip I took, we actually stayed all night at that one.
Okay.
And it was very interesting, and that philosophy, or whatever you want to call it.
Will you just share everything?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Give up everything and share it all.
Yeah. From a business standpoint, it basically means all of your profits are shared with everyone else. So it does not mean common ownership. You're still responsible for your part, your farm, your business, whatever, but it means you're sharing everything. That's beyond what is needed, right? Yeah, that would make quite a balance sheet there, eh, Lauren? 100% deduction on your taxes. Yeah, no taxes, because you don't have anything left. You use it all. All right, other questions or comments? All right, good. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you.